So we are now in the Gospel of Mark. We are looking at chapter 1, verses 9 through 15 today. And I've titled this one, What's So Great About Repentance? Now, when you hear the word or think about repent or repenting or repentance, what associations come up?
Guilt.
Guilt.
Wrongdoing.
Wrongdoing, okay.
Injury.
Injury. Do you like the word? Not particularly.
It's not a comfortable word.
Okay, it's not a comfortable word.
Or a happy word.
Or a happy word. repentance is not a popular word. In popular use, it's most frequently associated with things like sin, guilt, evil, and shame. Now, in modern Christianity, I've kind of encountered basically two ways of dealing with this idea of repentance. One is to ignore it altogether. We don't talk about it. There are churches that just don't talk about it. And then there are churches that really talk about it. Getting you to acknowledge that you are a sinful person, that you have sinned, that you must repent in order to be saved.
Every sermon ends with a call to repent and turn to Jesus.
Yeah.
I've seen people who come up front and do that every week. Mm-hmm. Okay.
So,
because every week they've again done something that makes them not happy with their relationship with God, Christian experience, and feel the need to again repent and be baptized.
Yeah.
Except without the being baptized all over again part. But still.
But they go through a whole conversion every week.
Not just. Because the guilt.
I've sinned, I need to make recompense.
But the guilt keeps coming back.
So in both cases, whether it's ignoring it or dwelling on it, really the focus is on sin. One is we just don't want to talk about sin, so we won't talk about repentance. The other is sin is what's keeping you from being saved, so you have to repent.
Christianity is all about sin.
In both cases, it's about sin management.
Or else we'll ignore the sin.
Yeah. It's about sin management, or its lack. So, in Mark's opening verses, repentance, or the call to repent, which is metanoete, is an intimate part of the good news, the gospel, the euangelion. So how is this call to repentance and repenting good news? So the question I have is, could it be that modern English connotations associated with repentance is somewhat, or maybe greatly, off the mark? Perhaps the key to recovering what Mark intended is found in the fact that Jesus undergoes a baptism of repentance. If repentance is about sin management, if repentance only has to do with turning away from sin that a person has himself or herself has committed, then a baptism of repentance makes no sense for Jesus to undergo. So maybe Mark is trying to help us understand something far deeper and foundational about repentance than merely the act of rejecting sin.
Or stopping sinning.
And or perhaps sin needs to be also redefined.
I always heard that Jesus did the baptism of repentance as an example for how to do it.
Yeah. As in, if I had need of this, here's how. Here's how it goes.
And as a proxy for those who are okay. Able to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard that too.
So the first three verses today, 9, 10, 11 of chapter 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The setting, we need to go back to verse 4. And this provides the context in which to understand and interpret verses 9 through 11. So John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark knew Jesus was the Son of God, therefore sinless. Right at the very beginning, at the opening, Mark writes, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Mark knows that Jesus is sinless, but he doesn't bring up that point in his account of the baptism. George Knight, in Exploring Mark, writes, "Unlike Matthew, Mark seems to have no difficulty with Jesus undergoing John's baptism of repentance, even though Jesus had no need to repent." In Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, in Matthew's account, John tries to prevent Jesus from being baptized.
And then you should baptize me.
Yeah. Matthew and Luke both describe in great detail Jesus' origins. Mark does nothing of that sort. For all we know, the audience knows that Jesus is the Son of God, but Mark is portraying all those around at the time of Jesus' baptism as not understanding, not knowing who Jesus is. For all they're concerned, Jesus is just another man who comes to John because he needs to repent and be baptized.
Well, it's interesting. I'm not sure what it says in the other books, but I always thought it said, at least the ones I'm used to, it said that the dove descended. But here it's saying Jesus saw the dove descending. As in, did everybody else, did John, see the dove?
We'll get to it, but
in Mark,
yeah.
It doesn't imply that John and the audience saw the dove or heard the declaration.
In Mark, does John point out Jesus when he's writing? Okay.
That's in one of the others.
Yes. Luke's gospel also details the Baptist's origins in great detail. So we know exactly where John the Baptist and Jesus comes from in these other gospels. In John's gospel account, he actually omits the baptism account altogether. In John's gospel, the Baptist says, "Here's the Lamb of God." And then off stage, the baptism happens, and the next stage, Jesus comes again, and the Baptist says, "Here's this Lamb of God." John, the gospel writer, appears to be very uncomfortable with the idea that Jesus gets baptized.
Do Mark and John see the purpose of the baptism differently?
Probably. For John's gospel portrays Jesus as very much a divine being. Mark has a very different purpose for his account. Mark is portraying Jesus as very much a human being who is very much like everyone else, all other humans. And so Jesus has to undergo the exact same sorts of things that all humans undergo. Because Mark's audience is a as we talked about last week, is a persecuted church. And a divine Jesus, a account that focuses primarily on Jesus' divinity, would not be of much comfort or help.
The people wouldn't be able to identify with it. He's looking for a Jesus that the people can identify with.
Yeah. From this commentary reading Mark, it reads, "It does not occur to Mark, as it does to Matthew, that the parallel with the other baptisms requires the explanation that Jesus had no sins to confess. This is important because the Markan portrait places Jesus firmly within the tradition of the prophet who identifies with the sin of the people, even as he accepts his call to prophetic vocation." And here we come back to this, two different ways of reading scripture and interpreting it. Form criticism, which is trying to recover what was the original tradition, in which, you know, we try to harmonize all of these different accounts and try to say, so what was the original tradition? What was the original story, account? And from that, we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all shared a tradition. That's how it's commonly accepted now. They shared a tradition upon which they all based their writings. Now, through redaction criticism, we get to determine, so why did Mark choose to include this aspect and omit this other aspect? Why did Mark change certain things from the tradition? So why did Mark choose to highlight Jesus' act of baptism of repentance? Well, Jesus just appears. We don't know where he comes from. We know where he comes from, the audience. But as we read, we see that the people around do not know where Jesus comes from. He is just another man who is baptized. So the point here is that this sentence here is a little oblique because it's a little bit out of context, but the point here is that when we try to harmonize all these accounts, we miss the point of the gospel author.
Mm-hmm. We try to say that they are all saying the same thing.
We end up creating a new gospel account, which is not necessarily wrong, but it misses the point that each author is trying to make.
Traditionally, we were okay with the gospel writers emphasizing different aspects, but we believed that they had to be all trying to say the same thing. Even if they had different emphasis.
In Mark's very short account of Jesus' baptism, just as John simply appeared in the wilderness, Jesus comes from Nazareth of Galilee without any fanfare or warning. The Baptist simply baptizes Jesus. There's no objection, there's no discussion, there's no talk. They don't recognize each other. The Baptist seems to have no idea who Jesus is. This word immediately occurs 40 to 50 times, 41 times depending on which Greek translation, apparently, Greek manuscript. It's one of his favorite words, and this word means something is about to change. Imparts a sense of speed and urgency, and often introduces a new incident or a surprising turn of events within an incident. The heavens are torn apart. It's a violent image. in regards to this one commentary, describes it as, here God's invasion becomes personal. This is just not just an encounter, but a possession. Now, God is not simply revealing himself. He is possessing Jesus. So maybe a reference to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, which is part of a prayer calling for God to act on behalf of his people. And it reads, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." The Spirit descending is part of prophecies of a new Exodus that is found in Isaiah. So Mark is continuing to portray Jesus as the primary individual, primarily being, who will lead the new Exodus. And as has been noted, in this Markan account, only Jesus sees the heavenly manifestations, the Spirit, and hears God's voice. Jesus' baptism must be seen from the aspect of self-concealment. He was baptized as any other person who came to John. There is no indication in Mark that anyone other than Jesus understood the significance of that event. And another commentary reads, "It is important to notice, however, that the heavenly voice speaks only to Jesus, not to the crowd, as in Matthew, and not to John, as in the fourth gospel, which means that only Jesus and the audience know about his commission from God." This voice calls Jesus beloved son. There are echoes of Genesis 22, verse 2, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, where this anointed one is, in Psalm and Isaiah, the anointed one, the line of David, is called son. But this word beloved only occurs in Genesis. Or, you know, this son, only son that you love. Speaking to Abraham regarding Isaac.
So God is kind of calling Jesus, not calling him Isaac, but equating him to Isaac, it appears.
That is Mark's presentation.
Uh-huh.
So what significance of Jesus' baptism is Mark trying to communicate to his audience? Here we get to the idea of sin and salvation. Western Christianity regards sin and salvation as primarily legal and personal. It's an individual thing. You have to get the legal standing right. That's kind of how the whole plan of salvation, the atonement, has been explained.
That's how it is traditionally presented in American Christianity.
We need to let go of this very individualistic kind of idea about sin and salvation when we're reading Mark. Actually, when we're reading all of Scripture, we need to get rid of this individualistic thinking about sin and salvation. For Mark, sin is something that infects the entire community. Whether a person is individually responsible or not, sin affects the entire community. In other words, all of humankind is infected. And salvation is found in community. It's not enough that an individual repents. The entire community has to repent. Wrongdoing is a result of wrong concepts of relationships within community. Sin is not defined in terms of actions, but in terms of wrong relationships.
As in, wrongdoing is more a result of sin.
Yeah, if I think I am better than you, then I will do things based on that belief. Mm-hmm. That belief is wrong. Mm-hmm.
And the believing that I am better than you is what is the sinful attitude.
Yeah. When the entire community is based on hierarchy of relationships, as was then and it is today, that infection cannot be pointed at a single individual.
The way I'm thinking it is coming out that that thought is a sin. But what I think we're trying to say is more the lifestyle is...
Entire basis for community is wrong.
It's more of a worldview than an actual...
Yes.
Than an actual belief. A momentary, I think I'm better than you, that's a sin. More the whole...
It is the entire community's attitude towards one another.
Uh-huh.
And what it accepts as the norm. So, restoration of the right basis of relationships will naturally correct wrong doing or wrong actions and lead to right doing or right actions. So the focus, the modern focus on sin as actions or even individual thoughts cannot cure the problem of sin because the entire social structure, the system that humans accept as normal is sin. By undergoing a baptism of repentance, Jesus identifies himself with sin and humanity. He literally does become a part of the problem so that he can fix it from within.
He is saying, I am part of a culture that is wrong, and I want to turn that around and repair it and transform it into something new. Wow.
A couple of passages from commentaries. However, the baptismal scene in Mark makes it clear that if a firm line is drawn between the holy, sinless God and sinful humanity, Jesus takes his stand on the human side of the line in solidarity with sinful humanity. Jesus' confession of sin was his identification with his fellow human beings. Jesus chose to take upon himself sin, and as Paul would write later, become sin. You know, that has often been understood to be very much of a legal thing where, you know, the sins, the individual actions
are transferred
onto Jesus. But what we see from Mark here is that Jesus literally does become a part of the sin problem. He literally involves himself in sin. Not that he personally commits sin.
Or perpetrates the continuance of it, but he involves himself. He acknowledges his...
Yeah, so it's much more than becoming an example to follow.
It's like becoming part of a street gang in order to minister to those people.
He will not participate in the evils that are being committed.
Right.
But he will become part of the social structure that is the problem. And as the street gang illustration kind of shows, if a person doesn't participate in those things, what's the natural result?
Then the members of the gang are going to turn on you.
Yeah.
But that could be a situation in which the group could be redeemed.
Yeah.
Huh. Good illustration.
Rather than being set apart from the rest of us sinners, he partakes of the same baptism, joining all the unclean there in the waters. Jesus repents of humankind's sin because humanity cannot do so on its own, or does not realize it needs to repent. Now we go back to verse 5, where the people come and confess and are baptized, but Mark never says they actually repent. But I think we can say that repentance, too, is a gift of grace from God. Jesus identifies with sin and accepts its full consequences, judgment on sin. Jesus accepts, whatever happens to humanity, I will be a part of it. Jesus commits or turns himself towards faithfulness to God's purposes. See, that's repentance. Repentance is not about sin. Repentance is about turning to the right direction. So Jesus, who did not have any personal sin to confess and to repent of, nevertheless can repent by turning and committing himself towards God and his purposes. And Jesus here is forming a new community. He's saying, who will join him? Verses 5 and verses 9 stand in relationship to each other. Both sentences are built in exactly the same way so that the verses correspond. It won't correspond in English. You have to actually look at it in kind of an interlinear or a Greek. But they exhibit a deep contrast. In chapter 1, verse 5, all of the people come forth to be baptized by John. In chapter 1, verse 9, one single representative is introduced. By this correspondence and contrast, Mark suggests that all of those from Judea and Jerusalem who came out to John proved to be yet rebellious and insensitive to the purpose of God. Contrary to expectation, only the one from Galilee proves to be the unique son who genuinely responds to the prophetic call to the wilderness. In doing so, he identified himself with a rebellious generation in need of redemption. Mark is concerned to indicate from the very beginning that Jesus is not an isolated individual who is responsible only for his own righteousness. From the point of introduction, Jesus shares the heritage and predicament of the people, and like Moses in the first Exodus, he does not set himself apart from their sins. This is the startling emphasis of verse 9, that the bestower of the baptism with the Spirit humbles himself to receive the baptism of repentance. With a company of others, he heeds John's call to the wilderness as the place where Israel's sonship to God must be renewed. And then like Israel going through the Red Sea and their consecration at Sinai, leads to God speaking to them, Jesus' baptism and anointing opens the heavens from which God speaks. The pattern of the first Exodus is repeated in this new Exodus. The pattern had been established already in the first Exodus that God could not come down until the people had been consecrated. For this reason, Jesus expressed a vicarious confession of sin on behalf of the many. He walked into the waters of baptism in obedience to the God's and to the Father's will. He had consecrated himself in faith, even as every other man must do. But in this instance, God came down and there was striking attestation that sonship had been reestablished through the one true Israelite whose repentance was perfect. So once again, Jesus could and had to repent, which goes so contrary to everything. You know, when we understand repentance as merely repentance in association with sin, you know, the commission of personal acts of disobedience, then Jesus' repentance makes no sense.
Yeah. When we say, I'm repenting because I did something naughty that I shouldn't have done.
Well, confession is acknowledging that you've done something wrong.
Uh-huh.
Repentance is
turning from.
It's, more than turning from.
It's the turning
toward.
To that's yeah. important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Repentance is yeah. turning to what is right
uh-huh.
so that you can uh-huh. continue in that direction.
Much of the modern church is sin obsessed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
It's obsessed with turning from.
Uh-huh.
But true repentance actually involves some research to find out what is right.
That's cool. It never occurred to me that the church teaches turning from rather than turning to. Well, I never quite thought of it in that way, but yeah, it's true. What we need is repentance of turning toward the goal of right in the world, rather than turning from the bad things that I did.
Yeah, and
carry guilt and shame.
I didn't include the quote in the notes, but one of the commentaries noted that Karl Barth taught that the devil and demons are subjects we should not linger over for long. In other words, sin is not something that we should linger over for very long. The very thing they are waiting for, Barth said, is for us to find them dreadfully interesting and give them our serious attention.
By beholding you become changed. Even if you're beholding it as something you don't want,
right.
You're still beholding it.
Right.
What you focus on.
And then Jesus is filled with the Spirit. Jesus undergoes a reverse exorcism in his filling by the Spirit so that he can go out and dispossess others of the demons that inhabit them.
Well, if you're going to get rid of someone's demons, whether they be literal demons or just whatever is the matter in their lives, you can't just get rid of it. There's a parable about that.
There is.
It's not about
the...
Yeah.
You have to replace it.
You getting rid of it can't be what it's about. It has to be about creating something good. And in the creation of something good, the whatever your demons are will diminish. Like what?
Like with curing diabetes, you can't just tell them not to eat certain things and do certain things. You have to teach them other ways to do it.
And oftentimes add insulin and other
other
things.
But that's a treatment, not a cure.
Yeah, yeah. Huh.
In 12 and verses 12 and 13 now, go deeper into the wilderness. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This wilderness theme continues. You know, just recall that Jesus is already in the wilderness. Well, when he went to go see John, he went into the wilderness. The Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness. So wilderness must mean something more than its physical aspect. its location. Since he was already in the desert because that was where John was baptizing, the repeated references to Eremos cannot be a change of scene, but must have symbolic significance. Indeed, this is the case for Jesus as for Israel after the Exodus. The desert is the place of testing. Mark describes Jesus as being driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. It's much more forceful than either Matthew or Luke, who they describe Jesus as being led into the wilderness. Mark's point may be that a wilderness experience is a necessary part of God's plan. You know, God is driving Jesus into the wilderness. At the very least, though, wilderness does not mean God's abandonment. No, if God is sending a person out into the wilderness, it's not because he has been abandoned, which would be a very important thing for the persecuted Christians to understand. Just because they are being persecuted and being abandoned by the world does not mean they are being abandoned by God. Now, whether it's God's intention that they be persecuted or not is beside the point here. It's that in persecution, God is still there. Though we do not really know what was behind Mark's choice of words here, the effect is to make the temptation seem more of an unsought and uncomfortable experience, an ordeal. The fact that it is the Spirit who drove him into the desert means that the testing there was God-ordained, part of the necessary preparation for God's chosen Son. So, you know, it's Mark is being a pastor here. He is offering comfort and encouragement to in the light of difficulties that Christians are facing. He's not being theological.
So he's maybe not trying to imply that God will drive you into situations where you will be persecuted and...
I don't think Mark is making that theological point. He is making the pastoral point that it seems like God is doing this to you. Mm-hmm. And if God is doing this, then it is for the purpose that when you come through it, when you go through it, you will be more prepared.
And if you have been driven into a situation like this, whoever's doing the driving, then God can use it to create something new in you. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say that God did the driving or does the driving in our own situation.
I think it's important to distinguish between theological interpretation versus pastoral interpretation.
Right. He's trying to encourage after something happened rather than to suggest that something is going to happen and here's why.
So the description of this temptation account is very brief. Two verses. Unlike Matthew and Luke, that go into much greater detail. The period lasts 40 days. Should not be interpreted as literally 40 days. It's a round number. It is metaphorical. It may have been 40 days. We don't know. It may have been less, it may have been more. But the point is, 40 is a significant number from the Old Testament. It's the period in which Moses spent time on Sinai. It alludes to the 40 years of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. And it's the time of Elijah's wanderings in the wilderness as he made his way to Mount Horeb. As Jesus, or John the Baptist, the 40 is a significant Old Testament number.
Well, and do the 40 days and 40 years imply times of trial and testing?
It can.
That kind of makes sense.
It's a bit,
40 years in the wilderness.
It's a biblical theme for a period of testing and for preparation. Now, in this text, in Mark reads, you know, being tempted by Satan. Tempted in what way? Well, Mark doesn't provide details. And here again, we should not bring in Matthew and Luke to try to explain it. Mark's brevity is here for a purpose. Jesus is thrust into the wilderness in order to be confronted with Satan and temptation. It is this confrontation which is itself important, since it is sustained throughout Jesus' ministry. This explains why Mark does not say anything about the content of the temptation. This whole gospel constitutes the explanation of the manner in which Jesus was tempted. By excluding details of the testing, all temptation and testing found in human experience is addressed by Mark. In Matthew and Luke, there are three specific temptations, and a reader can say, well, I haven't been tempted in that way, so Jesus wasn't really tempted in the way I'm being tempted. The reader of
Mark simply says,
yeah,
he experienced trials.
But those three specific ones are generally taken as categories.
Yeah,
they
people.
Are.
Yeah, people apply each of those to a category of temptations that we face, and people like to say that whatever you have faced, it fits into one of those three categories. But here, there's one category.
Yeah, and that of trying to fit your temptation into one of those three is kind of a what's called eisegesis. It's reading into the text. Into the reading out of the text, because for Matthew and Luke, they include those particular three in the particular order. The order of Matthew and Luke are different, the temptations, for specific theological reasons.
Interesting.
The phrase wild animals is unique to Mark. It's not found in the other two. It speaks to persecuted Christians who literally did have to face wild animals.
In the arena.
Yeah. Or it may be symbolic of a deity's special protections. The fact that Jesus was not harmed by them has significance. It may indicate that the protected person is, in fact, righteous. Both Greek, Roman, and Jewish traditions have stories in which a righteous or virtuous protagonist is given special protection from wild animals.
And the trial with the wild animals in the arena was it kind of seen as a duel in which if the person is truly righteous, they won't be harmed.
Possibly, yeah.
Because that makes sense. That makes sense in the culture that a truly righteous person would not be harmed by this. And so we'll toss them all in and see who comes out alive.
Yeah. This wild animals may also indicate the imminent ushering in of the new kingdom with peace and reconciliation throughout creation. In other words, humankind and wild animals can live peacefully together. And a fourth possible interpretation is that the wilderness is associated with the realm of Satan, which wild beasts symbolize danger. There are many ways of understanding what these wild animals, why Mark may have included that phrase. In this temptation account, the angels minister throughout, rather than merely at the end, as in Matthew and Luke. So this is an allusion to the first Exodus, where angels were said to have led Israel throughout. In Matthew and Luke's accounts, the angels mark the end of the temptation. But the significance of Mark's account is that the testing and temptation do not have an end. Just as for the Christian, temptations do not end as long as we are alive in this world.
That, if someone in a persecuted situation were to read Matthew or Luke, they might conclude that if I get through all this, then God will give me bread, whatever. Then he will give me good things if I persevere through the entire whole thing.
Yeah, so angels minister amongst the forces of evil that threaten. No, angels are ministering throughout. This is an appropriate description for the Markan account of the ministry of Jesus is dominated by his confrontation with demonic forces and the sustaining of temptation. Jesus' obedience to God is affirmed and sustained in the wilderness, the precise place where Israel's rebellion had brought death and alienation in order that the new Israel of God may be constituted. And as I noted, the temptation account has no ending in Mark. It is significant that Mark does not report the victory of Jesus over Satan, nor the end of the temptation. It is the evangelist's distinctive understanding that Jesus did not win the decisive victory during the 40 days, nor did he cease to be tempted.
Weird. Simply, temptation and assistance occurred.
For Mark...
And he portrays the same thing occurring throughout
Jesus's
the whole time.
40 days is the beginning of his trials.
Just like in the very beginning of the book, it said this is the beginning.
Yeah, and you know, it may kind of explain why it's appropriate to believe that Mark's gospel account ends in a rather ominous tone with the woman fleeing. Because the gospel, it is the beginning of the gospel. The gospel is continues to be written throughout history.
Cool.
Jesus continues to be tempted throughout. And
it sounds like he's basically saying at the end, it's kind of, well, you know the rest of the story, so there's no need to write it.
Yeah, that may be. The greatest temptation is self-preservation. The greatest sin is self-preservation. When we find ourselves in the wilderness, we too are tempted to preserve ourselves, to do whatever is necessary to stay alive, to relieve our own fears or pain or anxieties as quickly as possible, no matter the cost and pain and harm to those around us. In those moments, Mark's terse verses offer us a reminder that God's Spirit dwells in us, just as it did with Jesus, and remains with us even in the most difficult places. Therefore, we are freed from the ever-present human temptation to preserve ourselves, because we can live and trust that we have already been rescued. In every circumstance, our lives rest in the hands of the one who came to save. And then the next two verses, the last two that we'll look at today, announcing the kingdom. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." These two verses act as a hinge. They close the prologue that we've been looking at, and they begin the actual ministry of Jesus, which continues on after this. What's interesting is that Mark omits the first year or so of Jesus' ministry, which is found in John's gospel account. What we know from John is that Jesus did in fact first minister in Judea near John the Baptist. They were ministering together and there were some conflicts between the two groups of disciples.
Oh yeah. Weird.
But for Mark, Jesus' ministry cannot really begin until the Baptist leaves the scene. The messages of the Baptist and Jesus are similar, but they are also different. Their messages are similar in that they're both the gospel and they both involve repenting. They're also different. Jesus' message is the gospel of God. And John the Baptist basically said, the time is about to come. Jesus proclaims the time is fulfilled. And frequently, this time is fulfilled has been interpreted as that the conditions were right for Jesus to appear and to proclaim the gospel.
Yeah. You hear a lot about that in Christianity, about how...
You often hear about that during Christmas.
Yeah, about how the culture was just right at the time.
Here's a different interpretation. It is not that historical circumstances were waiting to be ripe so Jesus could make an entrance into the world. Instead, with his coming, the time has now received its fullness and ultimately its meaning. As Karl Barth put it, the mission of the Son actually brings the fullness of time with it and not vice versa. With the mission of the Son, with his entry into the time process, a new era of time has dawned, so far reaching in its consequences that it may be justly called the fullness of all time. When God enters time through Jesus, time is fulfilled. The fullness of time has come. It's not that the time was ripe. Rather, whenever Jesus chose to come into the world, the time would have received its fullness. John said nothing about the kingdom, but Jesus' proclamation is all about the kingdom. The kingdom of God here means the rule of God, and Jesus' message signifies that God has began to establish his rule in a world viewed by many religious Jews as under the tyranny of Satan and evil. So here again, we go back to the two different ways of living. One is living with what the world considers norms of hierarchies, of power, of authority, of manipulating others for the purposes essentially of self-preservation. God's kingdom is all about not self-preservation. It's all about seeking what is good for others. And so we go back to the original question, why is repentance critical to the gospel, and why is repentance such good news? Repentance has less to do with sin as acts than with sin as orientation towards something other than God.
Repentance is the introduction of a new worldview.
Yeah. Jesus' action in confronting Satan's sin, disease, and death and subduing nature is a sign that the end stands as the next act of God in man's future. Provision has been made for men to repent, but there is no time for delay. Only through repentance can a man participate with joy in the kingdom when it does break forth. Either a man submits to the summons of God or he chooses this world and its riches and honor. The either-or character of this decision is of immense importance and permits of no postponement. That is what repentance is all about. It's about two kinds of systems. So Jesus is the pattern of human repentance. Jesus had no sin, but his repentance was orienting all of his thoughts and actions to fulfilling God's will and purposes. As a result, Jesus calls for the rest of humanity to follow after him, renounce the world, and reorient their desires toward God. Jesus publicly identified with sin and sinners in baptism. We are called to publicly identify with Jesus in renouncing sin. In Mark's situation, as in our own time, believers were tempted to keep their faith a personal, private thing. In baptism, one publicly identifies with Jesus. And it's not just a public renunciation of, or public, it's not, baptism is, I think, in quite a bit of Christianity, it's understood as a confessing of sins, a rejection of sin. But some of the early baptismal vows and some that, you know, some of the more liturgical churches still practice is a renunciation. I renounce sin. I renounce Satan. I renounce the world. And that's not often a part of the more evangelical type baptisms. So in a sense, a lot of the baptisms are more like, you know, what was happening with John the Baptist and all the people from Jerusalem, Judea. They were coming, confessing their sins and being baptized, but it stopped short of repentance. So repentance is good news. Repentance is the rejection of old patterns of thought and is the only method of entry into the kingdom of God. The time is now, Kairos. Here's an extended selection from Feasting on the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is asking us to turn around a metanoia from our own preconceived belief system to accept Jesus' real presence in Galilee. This is the hope of God's kingdom and the good news Jesus came to announce. It is an invitation for all of us, not just racial, ethnic minorities, to enter liminal spaces and times and let the kingdom begin its work in us. Without question, metanoetate carries with it the notion that we have some changing to do, some new directions to take. Its primary orientation, though, is toward God's future rather than our past. In Mark, metanoete is an invitation to trust in a future made possible by the grace of God. The first word Jesus speaks in Mark's gospel is metanoete. Why? Because in Jesus, God makes it possible for God's people to do more than rerun the past. That is the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings toward which Jesus invites us to stop, turn, or turn again, and hold on to for dear life. Metanoete, says our Lord. Things do not have to stay the way they are now. In fact, to follow Jesus means that things cannot stay the way they are. Do not forget that metanoete is a plural verb. Over the years, in English, we have downsized this powerful Greek verb into a singular private affair. Of course, a person's decision whether or not to follow Jesus is deeply personal, but metanoete is a plural imperative that extends beyond one's personal decision. Mark refuses to reduce metanoete to a privatized response, as though the invitation of Jesus involved just me and Jesus. Mark will have none of that. Believing the gospel is a group effort. Christian life is lived in community, always in community, no matter how many blemishes or scars. And finally, why Jesus could repent without having any fault of his own? He is establishing a kingdom based on principles that are not of this world. To prepare for participation in the reign of God means a complete reversal of mindset. Metanoete is usually translated repent, but this is much more all-encompassing than mere regret or admission of fault. This reversal of mindset amounts to putting unreserved trust in the good news from God and about God that will unfold in the course of the narrative. That is all the Mark and Jesus asks, a complete reversal of humanity's values, priorities, and ground of security.
That's all.
So, now that we have discussed and studied what repentance covers, is repentance good news?
Yeah. Repentance is the introduction of a transformation in your worldview, your outlook on the world, your point of view in the world, and your way of seeing everyone in it. And that, yeah.
Yeah, this broader view of repentance. Now, repentance is merely sin working towards sin avoidance is pretty negative.
No, it's not.
And as
declaring that you're going to not sin.
As we read from
now.
Karl Barth, so trying to avoid sin only guarantees probably that you'll end up in the ditch again.
That you'll experience guilt and shame a lot. Yeah. But
sounds like it's saying basically this, what we see here is not the norm.
Mm-hmm. It should not be the norm.
Jesus.
This isn't how it works.
Repented and was baptized in order to introduce a new norm, a new worldview.
A more perfect norm.
Mm-hmm. A better way of living. This works, yeah.
So now we can see how and why Jesus could repent and undergo a baptism of repentance. Now, it makes perfect sense. Jesus was committing himself to a direction toward God and to establish a kingdom based upon this system that is completely against the human worldly system.
And he was doing it in a culture kind of like our own, where Christianity or the church was accustomed to repentance, or at least the church was accustomed to instructing people to avoid doing bad things.
Mm-hmm.
Avoid doing wrong things. Avoid doing things that break the rules. And he was introducing a new worldview in which
do good to others.
And they, like we do now, were making more and more rules to avoid things that might influence you to break the rules.
And Jesus said, repent from your point of view. And and that sounds simplistic. But it's more all-encompassing than simplistic.
It's not easy.
And all that, then the rules are going to be irrelevant because you're not going there.
It's very simple, but it's very difficult.
Uh-huh.
At least, you know.
And
if we're trying to do it on our own.
Well, yeah. And the idea of sin as doing wrong things is inappropriate because sin is simply the wrong way of looking at life, and the result of sin is that you'll do wrong things.
I've heard it before as a distinction between sin and sins.
Yeah.
But sins are the wrong things that you do, and sin is a broken relationship.
But it's so much easier to make a list of wrong things to not do.
And the sin causes.
Than to transform a culture's worldview and way of being, the core of the culture. It's harder to transform the core of the culture than to just make a list.
Anyway, so now I think hopefully we understand altogether understand repentance better. So the next time we hear repent or
repent, repent,
we can get past some of the mental the baggage that we have. Even if the context in which that repent is being said may be, that very baggage context.
It may promote baggage, but
we can try to get past that and to, at least in our own minds, hear what Mark was trying to get his audience to understand about repenting.
So, from a pastor's perspective, should repentance be more of a regular thing, or when should we apply it?
Should repentance be a once in a lifetime
No,
event?
It's an ongoing direction. No, it
might not even be
your eye on the goal.
Yeah.
Like a weekly thing. It might be just a continuous.
It's an orientation. It's the direction.
I don't think repentance is really something you do now and then, or even something you do even every day. It's just kind of, it's a constant orientation rather than, and the first time.
You might spend time periodically making sure that you're still so that you're still pointing the right
direction. Every now and then you might need to stop and look at a compass.
Well, remember, one of the commentaries brought out was it's a collective verb. It's a plural collective verb.
Uh-huh.
And so it's not that all of a sudden everyone in the community at one time repents and it's all done. But it's a community journey. It's a group collective journey towards God.
And saying exactly when it happens and how many times it happens is...
It's irrelevant.
Yeah.
So
that's a weird question.
If you see that your community's goals are off the mark, that you need to speak up about it?
Yeah, you have each person in community has a responsibility. Mm-hmm. Community is very
community
it's a very important part because God works through community. Mm-hmm. Now, God can work through individuals, but that I don't think is his preference. Otherwise he would have created individual people rather than a church.
Uh-huh.